John chapter 6. In chapter 6, it begins in verse 1 with the phrase, after these things. The term is metatauta in the Greek. It means after these things have happened. Well, what things? Well, we back up into the previous chapters and we discover that Jesus has been dealing with not only miracles and, you know, healing people like he did the man at the pool of Bethesda, but he has also been talking to the Jews about the resurrections that are coming. And there's many resurrections that Jesus addresses, of course, in that whole discussion. So it's after these things that we see Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias, or it's that region we know as the Galilee region. The Lake Gennesaret is the same as the Sea of Galilee, is the same as the Sea of Tiberias, all the same body of water. But this now is happening in that northern region, whereas previously he was down in Jerusalem. So after the Jerusalem encounters he's had, now he is up in the Galilee region. And many believe that this could be as much as a year later. Why? Well, because as you'll see here in a minute, in verse 4, it was time for Passover. Well, back in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus was there at the time of the Passover. And then it just continued through chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and on through. Now we're in chapter 6, and it's a year later, perhaps as much as a year later, and a great multitude, verse 2, followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Many of the people have been watching Jesus. People were curious about Jesus Christ because he did things that nobody else did. He said things that nobody else said. He would speak with authority, and people would say, "We've never heard a man speak like this before." And then he would do things like heal lame people and blind people and raise the dead and things like that. And people were amazed and were curious about him. So Jesus, now seeing that there's a great multitude following him, he went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus doesn't seem to be, in any context that you find him in the Gospels, all that impressed with crowds of people. The reason he's not impressed with the big numbers is because he knows the heart of men. And he knows why people follow him. He knows the reasons why people go after him. And so he doesn't seem to be impressed. He just goes up on top of a hillside, a mountain, and sits down there with his disciples just to kind of visit and talk and share. And the Passover, verse 4, a feast of the Jews was nigh. It was time for Passover, but Jesus isn't in Jerusalem, which is where most of the Jews would go for Passover. I don't think Jesus feels comfortable in Jerusalem at this point. Remember, when he left Jerusalem, it wasn't all that comfortable for him there. The Jews, the leadership of the Jews especially, were getting a little hot under the collar with Jesus. And so he decides this Passover he will spend there in the Sea of Galilee region, not down in Jerusalem. So it's time for Passover again. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he says now unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He looks out and sees this sea of people following him, and he looks to Philip and he says, "Where are we going to find enough money to buy bread for these people?" Now, it's a test, obviously. It says there in verse 6, this he said to prove him, to test Philip. Does the Lord ever say things to you to test you? Has he ever said to you, "Where are you going to get enough money to pay for that?" Has he ever said that to you? How are you going to pay that? How are you going to pay your rent? How are you going to pay your bills? How are you going to pay your debt? How are you going to pay your taxes? And he asks Philip, "How are we going to pay for all this?" Now, you know, my first response, like Philip probably had here, was, "We're not. We don't have it." And he says so. He says here that he doesn't have it. But Jesus says this, verse 6, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus asked this question, "How are we going to pay for this?" Because he already knew what he would do. By the way, Jesus always knows what he's going to do. When you hear a question from the Lord, kind of piercing your heart, kind of hovering over your life, the question has already been answered in his mind. He already knows what he's going to do. So then Philip answers and says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. That's about 8 months' wages for a man. So the better part of a year's wages for a man in that day wouldn't be sufficient for everybody there to have just a smidgen of food. So you can see Philip here kind of looking around and doing the math as quickly as he can. And I do this all the time. You? I do the math and it doesn't add up, right? You start calculating the figures and it's, oh, we're not going to make it, right? You know, being in ministry is an interesting thing because every time you look at it, you realize it's not going to make it. The church, it's not going to make it. We're not going to be able to do it. We're not going to be able to function. It's not going to happen. But then it does somehow. It just does. It's an amazing thing. And here, Philip says, I've done the math. And, you know, we don't have 8 months worth of a man's wages here. And so we don't even have enough to get started. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, well, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So Andrew finds this little boy with a sack lunch, you know, and basically commandeers it. Just brings the little boy over and says, here's a boy that has food, right? And interestingly, Jesus here doesn't say anything other than this. He says, make the men sit down. Make them sit. When the people were hungry, Jesus asks one of his disciples, really addressing them all, how are we going to feed them? But the big implication here is we are going to feed them. Question is, how are we going to feed them? And of course, Philip and Andrew are trying to come up with solutions. Jesus just says, have the men sit down, sit. That's not the easiest thing to tell somebody who doesn't know how things are going to work out. Just sit down, just relax. Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And the other gospel writers, and of course, all 4 gospel writers mention this particular miracle. It's of magnitude worthy of all 4 gospels. And so we know that there was not only 5,000 men, but it was besides women and children. So how many people were there? Some guesstimate 10,000, maybe 12,000 people. There's a lot of people here. And the men are to sit down, which means obviously their families would sit in order with them. And everybody's to sit. And there's about 5,000 men. And Jesus took the loaves from the boy. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Interesting here, this miracle takes place as Jesus breaks the bread, blesses the food, and then distributes it to his disciples. It is miraculously multiplied. Note this, Jesus didn't create the food here. He could have. He has creative power, but he didn't create this time. He simply multiplied. And there's a lesson. Each time Jesus does a miracle, there's a lesson for us in it. Here, all he does is take what was given as far as what they had there. And it wasn't much for that huge multitude of people, some loaves of bread and a few fish. There's not enough here to feed one little boy, much less 12,000 people. The lesson is, of course, that they didn't have enough. And you sitting here today, you may be thinking, I don't have enough. I don't have enough of whatever it takes to get through life. I don't have enough. And the Lord knows that. So that's why this lesson's important. The Lord took what they had and multiplied that. Interesting, he didn't add something else to it. He just simply took what they had and made it go further, a lot further. When you don't have enough, understand this, Jesus knows that. The Lord knows that we don't have enough, but he can do the math. He knows how to multiply. He's God Almighty. He created math. So he knows how to multiply things without breaking a sweat. He simply broke the bread and prayed over it, gave thanks for it, and distributed it. Now, the disciples didn't do anything with it other than hand it out. But they were included in that. And by the way, this would tie in with what Jesus constantly told his disciples, to feed my sheep. But did they make the food? No. Did they multiply the food? Nope. What did they do? Handed it out. Jesus multiplied it. They doled it out. That's all we're to do. We don't make the food. We don't make the bread, so to speak, or the fish or whatever it is. We don't make it, and we don't multiply it. We simply hand it out as Jesus provides. Now, they had as much as they would, or as much as they could eat. This was an all-you-can-eat buffet. Nobody was hungry after this. When they were filled, that means they were filled up completely. Then Jesus says unto his disciples, gather up the fragments, or literally the broken pieces that remain, that nothing be lost. Interesting here, another lesson I think Jesus teaches in this little miracle. It's when the Lord provides something, when he says, I will provide, he does so in this particular case and always does with abundance. He provides abundantly, but there is no waste. There's no waste when Jesus provides. He wants me to use all that I can, be filled completely up, but there will always be more than enough for me. Why? Well, notice, they gathered, therefore, them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So people had broken off pieces of bread, but there was so much left over that there were 12 baskets. Now, these baskets were typically used to carry laundry in. So these were like these huge, you know, hampers, and they were filled. Each one was filled up with leftover bread, 12 of them. And I've always looked at this as a reference to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles who were helping Jesus gather. They then had a whole basket full of bread each. Why? Well, I'm thinking because Jesus is preparing them for the next go around. Next time there's a need for bread, the disciples have it. There's plenty, in other words. Each one of them had a whole basket full of leftover bread. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, well, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Remember, Jesus was asked sometimes, are you that prophet that was to come? And the prophet is the Messiah that they're speaking of. And they realize when Jesus here multiplies the bread and the fish and feeds thousands of people, they realize he has to be that prophet. He has to be the one. Who else has done anything like this, right? Who else is going to feed 12,000 people with a couple of loaves and some fish? It's impossible. This has to be the Messiah. And when Jesus, therefore, verse 15, perceived that they would come take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. Jesus says, I'm going to have to go, because they were pressing him and would force him, if he let them, to make him the king. Why? Because this man can feed us physically. This is all they knew pretty much about him, is that he can provide the goods. The bread, the food for us can be multiplied. I mean, if I had just a smidgen of food, this king could make it go and last all year long. I mean, here's the king we want. Here's the guy we're really looking for. He can supply everything that we need. And more. Look at all the leftovers. We're going to live large with this king. And they tried to force him, but he departs by himself. He takes off and finds some reclusion somewhere and some seclusion so that he can be alone. Was he ever alone? No, he wanted to go be with the Father, obviously. And when even was come, or evening was come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. Now, Mark's gospel tells us the reason they did that was because Jesus sent them. He told them to go down, get in the boat, and go across the sea, while he stayed back up on the mountain and prayed. So Jesus sent these disciples of his out into this boat, knowing that something was going to come. And when they entered in the ship and headed over to Capernaum, it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. It was nighttime now. Jesus hasn't come. They're now out in the sea. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, which is approximately 3 miles. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles across. So they're kind of right in the middle of the lake, if you would. Right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles out. They've been rowing, though, for a long time, which means it's been difficult. They'd rowed that far. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. They were afraid for a couple of reasons. Again, the other gospel writers tell us that there was a storm. A wind had come down upon the lake, which the Sea of Galilee is known for. They have what they call wadis back off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which are like little canyons. And you'll see them if you go to Israel someday. They're just these wadis, and the wind can come ripping down through those little canyons and hit that Sea of Galilee, and they have waves and storms like in the middle of the ocean, tremendous storms that will hit. And those waves are giant, and it will make a man fear. So they were afraid for that reason. When they saw Jesus, I think they were afraid because they'd never seen anything like it. For one thing, he's walking on the water. He's walking over the waves. And when we go to Israel, we go out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee and we stop the boat. And we sit there and we look around. This is about where the disciples were, right? And I share from the Gospels the account of this particular incident. And it's always interesting because you can see, of course, all around. But the disciples were afraid of the wind and the waves. And it's fascinating to think that Jesus walked on the waves. He walked on the water. The very thing that they were so fearful of, Jesus walked right over it. Do you understand that? The Bible says that all things are under his feet. Your fears, your greatest concerns, he walks over them. They are under him. And it's just a great picture of these disciples out there in the boat, fearful because the wind and the waves are ripping and roaring. And then they look out, and here's Jesus walking over the waves, over their fears, over their concerns. The storm that was out there. Did Jesus know when he sent them out there that there was going to be a storm? Yep. When Jesus sends you out for the day, whatever day it might be, does he know if there's going to be a storm? Yes, he does. Why did he send them out there if he knew there was going to be a storm? He sent them for the storm. Why would he do that? And why would he do that for me? Why would he say to me, go this day and do this and do that, if he knows if I do that, there's a storm waiting for me? Because the storm was the important part, not getting across. The storm was the important. Why was the storm important? Why are storms important? Well, let me just put it this way. The meaning of every event in your life when you're attached to Jesus Christ, the meaning of everything that happens to you is to mold your character. And there's nothing like a good storm to do some shaping in a person's life. And Jesus wanted them to be molded and shaped. So, guys, get in the boat and head on out. And when they got in the boat and headed out, it was calm. By the time they get out there a little ways, here comes the storm. And they're afraid of the storm. Who isn't afraid of trials and storms? I mean, we don't like them, right? They make us fearful. We don't know how they're going to end up. We don't know how big the waves are going to get. Jesus knew that anything that makes us stronger, anything that would make his disciples stronger, was a blessing. In your life, he knows anything that will make you stronger is blessed for you. It makes you better, and therefore it's blessed. Well, it's difficult. I don't like struggles. I don't like storms. I know, but it makes you stronger, and therefore it's anointed. And I always recall David, King David. Before he was the king, he was already anointed, listen, to be king by Samuel, wasn't he? And yet King Saul, who was not the choosing of God, but the choosing of men, right? King Saul, this crazy king that the people wanted because they said, we want a king like all the other countries have. And God said, okay, here's one. Saul, he'll rip you off. He'll ruin things. But here's a king like everybody else has, right? But he had anointed David to be king. But David always said of Saul, who was crazed with envy, jealousy, right, and wanted to kill David perpetually for years. He hunted him. He hunted him out in the wilderness. David would hide in Gedi, in the caves and so forth. Remember? David, though, would always say of Saul when his mighty men would say, David, you should just kill Saul. David would say, no, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. The man is crazy. He's trying to kill you. And David never, it's never recorded in any part of Scripture in David's life where he spoke evil of Saul to his men or to anyone else. He never said anything about Saul to anyone. But when you read the Psalms, which were written to the Lord, what you will hear is David crying out to God, God, this guy is crazy. Would you take him out, please? Would you kill him for me? Because I am tired of running and living in caves. But when it came to speaking to his men, he simply said, no, I will not speak a word. I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Good word for us. Listen to me. You can talk to God all you want about people. Just don't talk to other people about people. Take an example of David to heart. But here's what I believe David meant by Saul being anointed. Was he anointed for God's purposes? Was he doing what God meant him to do? Well, in a sense, yes. Saul, as far as we know, didn't even have a relationship with God. But he was anointed according to what I believe David is pointing out. He was anointed for David. Why? Because Saul and his pursuit, his persecution of David made David the man he would become to be king of Israel. And so David said, even though this is difficult, this is making me stronger, and therefore it's anointed for me. And I will not speak against the Lord's anointing. I will not say anything about him, and I won't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now this is powerful, folks, if you'll embrace it. What is anointed for you by God are things that are going to make you stronger. They're going to make you better. They're going to increase the quality of your character. Everything that God is allowing is for that purpose. So, like David, don't talk about the Lord's anointed to other people. Oh, you can talk to God all you want about it. Oh, Lord, this is killing me, this trial, this issue. You know, I know it's making me stronger. I know it's making me better. But man, I need it to stop. And you can call on the Lord all you want that way. But when you start turning to people and say, yeah, this, yeah, that, yeah, them, yeah, the other, it is speaking against the Lord's anointed. What? You mean I can't even talk about how tough things are and how bad things are? You can if you want to speak against the Lord's anointed. It's called murmuring. It's called complaining. And we always seem to do that to other people. But if you want to grow up, take what the Lord's allowing, knowing that it's going to make you stronger, speak not a word against the anointed of the Lord, nor lay a hand on it. In other words, don't try and change it. David's mighty men, kill him, take him out, or let us do it. We'll do it for you, David. We'd love to kill Saul for you. David said, no, I'm not going to take it out, this problem of mine, this Saul of mine. I'm not going to change it because when God's ready, he will take it out of the way for me. And of course, we read the Psalms, David's pleading for that daily. Lord, are you ready to take Saul out yet? But with his men, don't touch him, don't hurt him, don't try and kill him because he's still anointed for me. Do you follow this? The storm on the sea, they were sent into it because it was going to make them stronger. It was going to make them better. Their characters were going to be enriched because of it. The sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew. It was blowing hard out there. It was stormy. It was tough. They were out there, you know, about 3 miles, right in the middle, right in the thick of it all. You ever feel like you're just right in the middle? That's the tough part, isn't it? When storms begin, it's okay. It's not too bad. And then all of a sudden you get into the middle of the storm. Whew, that's tough. You can't go back. The only way you can go is this way, but it's just as far as you just came. Huh? I got to go just as far this way, as I just came from. I can't go back. I've got to go this way. What am I going to do? I'm right in the middle. Well, that was when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Came walking on the sea and drew nigh to the ship, and boy, they were afraid. But Jesus said unto them, it is I. Be not afraid. Don't have to worry because I'm here. Where was he? He was out there on the sea. Where was he? In the storm. What? Yeah. Jesus was in the storm when they saw him. Right in the middle of it, right in the middle of the wind and the waves. There, hey, who is that? What is that? The other gospels say they thought it was a ghost or some apparition just walking across the water. I mean, what would you think? But it was Jesus right in the midst of what they were so fearful of, walking over it. And when he drew nigh, he said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And then they willingly received him into the ship. And watch this. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Storm over. We're done. Now, what a great picture this is. Note this, and I'll be brief here. But the picture, Jesus starts this whole part of this section with being up on a mountain, the disciples down at the sea in a boat, in a storm. The other gospel writers say that Jesus was up there praying for them. He could see them before it got too dark. He could see them out there toiling, rowing. They rowed for hours and only got 3 miles. Not a whole lot of progress. How's that sit with you? You're out there in the lake rowing, and you're not getting very far. And then when you're just in the middle of things, a storm comes. But Jesus was up there praying for them, just like today. Listen to me. Where is Jesus today? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is up on the mountain, if you would. What's he doing? Looking down. What's he see? Sees us rowing, toiling. We're not getting any place. We're not getting anywhere, right? But what's he doing? Praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He's up there praying. And listen now. When the storm comes that he knows is coming because he sent you into it, this is what life really is. It's filled with these storms. He knows that he wants you to be made better by it. But when you just get to that point where you can't take it anymore, then he comes into that storm. And before you realize it, storm over and we're at the shoreline. What does that mean? It means this. Life is short. But a vapor, James says. Life is so short, it's just like a vapor. It just poof. It's here and it's gone. You and me are in this life, rowing our boat, so to speak, toiling away, and there's storms hitting us and all the rest. But before you know it, listen to me, before you know it, Jesus is going to come, and immediately, instantly, we will be home, and there will be no more storms. The storm's over. Now, I think it's interesting that, you know, only Jesus probably and the disciples knew that they hit the shoreline immediately when they had been out. I mean, Jesus put it in hyperdrive from the, it took him hours to get to the middle of the lake. And instantly when Jesus gets in that boat, light speed, we're at the shoreline, right? Just like that. And I think the disciples must've looked around and went, huh, that was interesting because we were out there just a second ago and it was blowing and storming and now it's calm and we're on the shore. And how silly they might've thought of themselves to be so freaked out. I mean, we're here now, it's over, the storm's over, and we're on the shore? Yeah, I believe that's a picture of what we're going to experience. Just when you think you can't take it anymore. How many feel like that sometimes? I'm done, I can't take it. I can't take anymore, right? Isn't it funny how we say that? Lord, I'm never going to make it another day, I'll never make another night. Then you wake up in the morning, still here. I guess I could make it another day. But it's interesting to me that the disciples, you know, they don't seem to say much. They're just kind of in shock and stunned how quickly Jesus could take care of the problem when he wants to. Do you know this? Your storm, your trial, your issue, whatever it is, can end just like that. Instantly, Jesus can make it happen if that's what he wants to do. And I find that it's often right when you think you can't take anymore. Well, why does he wait until that point? Why does he wait until I can't take anymore? Because when you can't take anymore is where your character starts to change. When you can't take anymore is when you're starting to get stronger. Now, if it's up to me, I would have him end every trial and every storm pronto. As soon as it starts, Lord, end this now, right? I don't want to go through this. But the Lord knows that the only way I start to change is when I can't take anymore. And my resources run out. I come to the end of myself. And then I see him. When I can't see me doing anything about this anymore, it's when I see him able to do something about this. So he waits until it's the right time. And then it's over. It's immediately over. There's no more storm and they are home. I'm looking forward to that. Now, the following day, following that whole event, that whole night, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that 1, whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples were gone away alone. They're starting to think this through. Why? Because Jesus is now with them in the boat. They know he stayed behind on the mountain. His disciples got in the boat alone and headed across. And now they see that Jesus is in the boat with them. How did he do that? They don't understand. They didn't see him walk on water. It says, as John goes on, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, the big question is why? Why were they looking for him? When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Rabbi, master, teacher is the term. We're kind of confused. We know you didn't get in the boat over there, only your disciples. But now you show up on the other side. You're in the boat with your disciples. We're having a problem with that. We just can't. We've been talking amongst ourselves. We can't really figure that out. I find it's comical. Jesus just ignores the question. He just ignores it. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, I can do this thing called walking on the water. So I walked across the sea, got in the boat, and then came with the guys. Okay. He doesn't address it, just ignores it, and goes right to the main issue that the people really have. And this is what the Lord does with me often. I don't know about you, but sometimes I ask the Lord questions that I just can't figure out. I'm not sure about this, Lord. How does this work? Or how did you do that? Or what's going on with this? And the Lord just kind of ignores it sometimes and says, let's just get down to business, shall we? What are you really here for? And he answers their question with this, verse 26. Verily, verily, Jesus says, or listen carefully, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. They came looking for Jesus because they had just got a free lunch. You know, people say there's no free lunch. There was with Jesus. This particular miracle, this day, there was a free lunch. And who doesn't want a free lunch, right? But that's why they came, because they wanted their belly filled, so to speak. They wanted to have him make some more bread and fish. They wanted to have him do that same thing again. And it's interesting here. Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed, or put his seal upon. Jesus says, you know, don't labor for the things that don't really satisfy, but you should seek the things that the Son can give you. Now, they listened to what he said, just like you and I just did. What they heard was labor. They missed the giving part completely. They also didn't understand that he was not speaking about making more bread for them, but that he had everlasting life for them. They missed that part too. They were constantly hung up on physical needs, and the purpose of everything for them was physical stuff. So they wanted bread provided by Jesus so that their life would be easier. Imagine if we hang out with this man, all we have to do is say, you know, we're getting kind of hungry, and he'll just make some stuff happen. He'll just provide food. So they wanted to just hang around with him because, hey, anytime we have a need, he's just going to do something. Now, does Jesus supply all my needs? Yeah, but listen carefully. That's not why I'm in a relationship with him. I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ because I was a lost sinner, not because I needed some bread to eat, not because I needed somebody to provide me with food and the things of life that make my life easier. That's not why I'm in a relationship with him. Oh, there's some side bennies, definitely, to knowing Jesus Christ personally. But listen, they wanted the relationship to be based upon the fact that he was going to make bread when they needed him to. And many people are desiring only to have what Jesus can produce or make or do in their life. They're not interested in what he's talking about here. And so they hear labor and they immediately think, oh, okay, so you want us to work for this. So okay, we understand, no free lunch. You want us to work a little bit. So what, you got something to do for us? You have something to do, then you'll make the bread? They asked the question, verse 28. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We know you came from God. Yeah, I mean, you had to. I mean, nobody makes bread like that. Nobody produces miracles like that unless they're from God. So what must we do to work the works? How do we pay for the bread? What do you want us to do to pay for the bread? We'll pay our way. We understand. They heard labor and immediately thought they must go to work. To work for that which Jesus said, no, it's a gift. Verse 27, the Son of Man shall give unto you. The labor part that he mentioned in verse 27 was labor not for the things that don't matter. He didn't say work for the things that do. He said, you'll be given those things. So they misunderstood it completely, like so many do. How many people today are trying to work for the bread? Work for the blessings. I get it, God. Okay, I got it. You're going to give me good things, but I got to work for it. I got to go to work for it. What do we have to do then, Jesus? What do we have to do then to work the works of God? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. The work is to believe or receive this free gift. That's all. That's what you do. They had the understanding, as so many people still try to make this work out, they had the understanding that a man can do enough things to basically please God, and therefore God owes him. You know, we run into people sometimes that think, you know, the world owes him a living, owes him everything, owes him food, owes him everything, you know, whatever it is. Like, you owe me. Who owes you? What do we owe you? Nobody owes you anything. But these people thought, hey, if we work for you, then you will owe us the bread. And a lot of people are trying to get to the Lord in this fashion. If I do enough things, then God then will owe me eternal life. Is that how it works? Can a man do enough good works to please God? Not without faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. All the work that a man could do, a man could work day in and day out the entire span of his life, and not one thing he did would please God unless he had faith. And this is the point. Jesus says, it's a gift that I give to you. It's not a work that I'm demanding of you. The work is to believe me that I give you the gift. Believe me when I say it's a gift, that would be work for some of you. You're going to have to muscle through that one, that you can't do anything for it. You just simply have to believe that I can give it. Now, there's a theme for your life, folks. Take and run that one down. Run that one through the mill. That your life needs to consist of believing that Christ can give, not work so that he will, not be working so that he will do something. Understand that he has done something, and your part is to receive it. Jesus said, that is the work. And if you're going to work, then it's the right work, because it's based on faith that Jesus has given you. Therefore, the result of it is good works, things that just flow from that. Because motive, listen to me, motive is more important than action. Oh boy, the legalists will have a problem with this. The legalists in us will have a problem with this a little bit, right? It's like, what do you mean? I mean, I'm supposed to act. I'm supposed to do the word. True, but the motive for doing is more important than the doing. Why do you do it? Not just to do it. Well, I do it because, you know, deep down inside you're thinking, I'm doing it because it makes me better. Certainly better than them. Better than her. Better than that guy. I don't see them doing anything. Me, I'm doing something. I actually do the word. You? Don't get me wrong. We're supposed to, James says, don't be a hearer, only be a doer. But the motive, the whole point of James' theme and the Apostle Paul's throughout his epistles is faith. It's faith that motivates to work, not works that then expect for God to do something because I've worked so hard. The character of a man is more than the conduct of a man in importance. What good is it for a man to do work after work after work, and yet his character is sick and polluted and filthy? What good is that? Better for the man to do less work and have his character intact. Now, I'll grant you this. A man with a character that's been built by God will be doing things for God. But not so that he can prove something or get God to do something, but simply because he loves the Lord and the Lord's given him this gift, and he is going to certainly be used by the Lord in that gift, because that's the way it flows, you see. I guess, to sum this up, what Jesus is saying is that a man is more than his work. A man is more than what he can just simply outwardly work or do. The Pharisees were outwardly doing all kinds of things, and yet Jesus said, trouble is, inside you're like dead men's bones. You're rotten inside. P-U on the inside. So what's going on out here is really of none effect, Jesus said. Doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. Well, does that mean we should just go about doing wicked things? People do wicked things all the time. It's only when they think they're trying to prove something to God or get God to do something that they'll do good works many times, right? Let's see. I need God to do this. So I'm going to church like every week. I'm going to go study my Bible now. See, Lord, I read four chapters in my Bible. I am serious about this in hopes that he'll do something that they want. Jesus said, that's not really the idea. Faith is the work that pleases God. That is believing that Jesus came and died, rose again, and he is the answer for everything in my life. So they said, therefore, unto him, verse 30, well, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Oh, as long as we're talking about work, why don't you show us some work? Like, make some more bread. That's what they're saying. So what sign showest us thou that we should believe? What work can you do? Like, we're getting hungry. Hint, hint. Watch this. They're exactly driving that point home here to him. What sign shows you? Can you make some more bread? Because look, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hey, I got a good sign for you, Lord. Make some more bread. Give me something I'm wanting. Give us something that we're after here. And then we'll believe you. Is that the way it works? Lord, you give me something. You give me bread and you do what I need you to do. And people are like this. Oh, people are all over the place on this. Oh, yeah, well, if the Lord's really the Lord or if he's really God, then have him do this. And then I'll believe. Nope. You believe that he is. You just believe that he is. Faith in him is all that matters. And they're still thinking of food here. And they bring Moses into it. So Jesus says, well, he corrects them. Verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread from heaven. Two things. Moses didn't give you the manna. God did. Moses was just like a disciple. He just doled it out, so to speak. He just basically said, hey, there it is. You know, and it formed on the ground every morning. Remember? The manna was miraculous, and it was perfect food physically for the people of Israel. You understand that? Perfect food for them. And they're pointing out, hey, you know, we got bread from Moses, you know, bread from heaven, the manna. Why don't you give us some of that? And he says, well, first of all, Moses didn't give the bread. God did. But here's the bigger issue. My Father is giving you now, today, true bread from heaven. He's not talking about physical bread. He's not talking about manna. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Just, okay, whatever you're saying, just give us the bread forever. That's what would you just get to the bread part? See, they missed the spiritual application entirely. They always did. It's like, Lord, we just need the bread. Give us that forevermore. So Jesus says unto them, I am the bread of life. And he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Meaning you'll be satisfied with me. I am. It's not something I give you. It's something I am for you. He would say this in other contexts, but with similar meaning. He said, not only here, I am the bread, but other places he would say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am those things. I'm not just going to give them to you. What's the difference between having somebody give you or show you something versus being something for you? What's the difference between that? Well, if you need to go to Riverview today, I can tell you how to get there. I can give you directions, and that would be giving you something. Right? But if I wanted to be the way for you, I would put you in my car and drive you to Riverview. Now, I'm not telling you the way. I am the way. You follow me? Jesus wasn't saying, I'm not just going to tell you how to get there. I am how to get there. I will be that for you. I'm the one that satisfies. You'll never hunger and thirst again, meaning you're never going to have the same appetite that you have now if you come to me. But he says, I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Wow. It's a great promise right here. Jesus says, look, two things. This basically, for me, settles the issue of predestination versus the free will of man, by the way. Again, people say, do you understand it? No, but it settles it for me here. I believe it's both. Jesus says right here, it's both. Watch this. He says now, all that the Father giveth me. So if you belong to Christ, it's because the Father gave you to Christ. Predestination. But he said earlier, he says, now, him that cometh to me, that means someone has to come to him. That means you have to exercise your free will to come to him. Then he will in no wise cast out. So, two things. He'll say it again in verse 44. We won't get there today, but he says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me has drawn him. So, you're chosen by the Father, but you have to come unto Jesus. Both are necessary. You can say, well, that's predestination. It is. And other can say, yeah, but you have to come, so that's free will. It is. It's both. And only the mind of God can truly understand that one. I'll tell you, greater men than me have wrestled with this issue over a millennium, trying to figure this one out. Is it predestination? Is it free will? It's both. Jesus says, the Father gave you to me, but you have to come unto me. And if you do come unto me, this is the great promise. I will in no wise cast you out. That term is never cast you out. What does that mean? Oh, this is great news. If you belong to Christ, you can rejoice today. You know why? This term means once inside. That is when you come to him. Casting out obviously means that something is in, right? In order to be cast out, you have to be in first. So if you're in Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. Meaning, once inside, there is never a putting out. Who isn't glad to hear that? Once I'm in, I can never be put out like the cat, right? I can't be put out like the garbage. Can't be put out, you know, like a lamp or a light snuffed out. I can never be put out. Why? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's the will of God. The will of God is that once you belong to Christ, you'll never not belong to Christ. And Jesus says, I'm going to do the will of the Father. In John 17, during that prayer that Jesus prayed out loud to his Father, but in the presence of his disciples, he said, Father, all those that you have given me, I have kept, and none was lost. None. Zero. And people say, well, you know, you can do some things that God will just kind of have to let you go. Really? Where do you read that in the Bible? See, my Bible says that when God gives me to Jesus, he keeps me, and I'm never lost. The only way I can be lost after being saved is if Jesus lets me go. He says right here, I will never do that. This is the grip that God has on me. And people have reversed this and they think it's the grip they have on God that's important. You know, as if that's really going to do it. Anybody trust your grip on God, keep you all the way to heaven? How silly that is, right? I always think of it as, you know, a little child, you know, who is walking with their parent, you know, across the street. And you know, parents typically will tell their children when they're little, now you hold daddy's hand real tight, right? So those little hands grasp as tough as they can grasp, you know. And you know, right? It's not their grip on you that matters. You've got a grip on them, right? And if something happens and they have to let go, you're not letting go. You're going to get them all the way across the street safely because you're never going to let go, even if their grip loosens. You understand this? It's not your grip. It's his. And I trust his grip. He's strong. Jesus says, it's the Father's will. And I do the will of him that sent me. And so this is the will, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Everybody that I have, I'm raising from the dead. Everyone that belongs to me. Well, what if they messed up? That's not an if. What if they failed? Again, That's not an if they fail, if they mess up. That's a when and how often. Jesus said, that's not the issue. The issue is, do I have you and will I raise you up? And the answer to that question is, yes, absolutely. His are his and always will be his. That's according to him, not according to us. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's my promise. There's my hope. So now watch, and I'm done, but watch this. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, two things. Some people say this is strictly because he's claiming to come down from heaven, when the next verse they say, well, is not this the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? This is not so much about location as it is submission. And here's the key. They use a smokescreen that, well, we know that you came from Nazareth. We know your parents. So therefore, how can you say you came down from heaven, right? Because he said here, I am the bread that came down from heaven, meaning he's God. And they're saying, how could you be? You've been here with us, right? But the real issue, I believe, is this. I think they're upset when he said to them, you want bread. I am the bread. And they said, oh boy, murmuring starts up. Why? Because they were interested in the physical bread. And he now blows that whole issue apart and says, I am the bread. Meaning, what you're looking for, why you're following after me, is so that you can have your physical needs met. So you can have more bread, so you can have an easier life, so you won't have to work as hard, toil as much, so that you can have more things for you to enjoy. But I'm telling you, I am the enjoyment of life. I am the fulfillment of life. And when they heard that, they murmured because they didn't buy it or they didn't want it. See, here's the problem. And the big question, did they really want Jesus to be the bread for them? What does the bread represent? Anything that you think is going to satisfy you. Did they really want Jesus to be the bread for them that would satisfy them? Or were they interested in something else so that when he said, no, no, I am the satisfaction of life, they said, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. We want you to give us what we believe satisfies us. You're supposed to just give us what we think satisfies us, not say that you're the satisfaction for us. And when they heard that, many of them were done. I'm done. I'm done. You're telling me that you're not going to give me what I want in my own observation of what I think is going to satisfy me. If you're not going to give me that and you're saying that you're it, we're done. There's a lot of people that are that way. When they find out, no, he's not going to just give me what I... You mean he's not just going to take my life and make, you know, things happen that I want to happen? He's not just going to give me everything I want in life and make everything happen the way I want it to happen? He's not going to do that? He's saying that I have to just rely on him being all that for me? Yep. And then all of a sudden, people lose interest in Jesus because he's not offering them gratification for their flesh, which is what bread is. I want a full stomach. That's not what I'm offering you. I want more of this and more of that. That's not what I'm offering. I'm telling you that I am really the satisfaction in life. That's all. And that's what I'm offering. And for many, it was no, nope. Is there something in you today that the Lord might be addressing and speaking to? Something that maybe you're trying to get that satisfaction from, and Jesus keeps saying, you know, I am the satisfaction of life, not that. And is there something you're saying, no, Lord, just keep providing this for me. Just keep bringing this to me. Keep allowing me to have this. Keep letting me get satisfied in this. Is there something like that going on in you? Because it always will come into conflict with Jesus Christ. This is key to understand. Things that satisfy me that aren't of him are always in conflict with him. And that's why our lives are in consternation many times. Because there's things that I am trying to satisfy myself with that Jesus is saying will never work, will never happen. And I'm insisting that I continue to get that, to have that, because I want that. Well, it's my flesh. These people had their flesh desiring for bread. And Jesus said, no, I'm giving you spiritual satisfaction. What? I'm just hungry. I just want something to eat. That's what we want. And we don't, what's this bread from heaven? I mean, Moses, at least they got some real food out of the deal. Well, what Jesus was saying, listen, that manna was perfect food for their bodies physically. What Jesus is saying, I am the perfect food for your spiritual body, for your spiritual life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the manna from heaven. Just like the manna was perfect for your physical body, I am perfect for your spiritual life in every way. And they murmured. Flesh is a tough nut to crack, isn't it? Flesh is tough. It wants what it wants. And Jesus says, that'll never do. It'll never work. It'll never satisfy. Let me have that part of your life too. And then you'll be satisfied. Then you won't be hungry and thirsty in the same way. You'll be satisfied in your soul. And then, you know, the other things just seem kind of like, I need to eat something. I need to have this. I need to have that. But it's not the big deal anymore. You know what I'm saying? It's not the big issue. Let's pray. Father, I pray today for us as we have taken in the word today, that it would speak, Lord, right into the depths of our heart, where we now, Lord, can just realize again that you are the satisfaction of our souls. We have, Lord, nothing without you. And anything we try to make something that's without you is for nothing. It comes to nothing. It burns up. It blows away with the chaff. It's not real substance. And so I pray for any of us today that as we, Lord, have heard your word, that if there's something that we would really recognize right now that we are doing that with, that we would acknowledge it, confess it, that we would be cleansed from it, and that we would, Lord, then turn to you to fill that part up, fill that void, fill that spot that we are trying to fill with whatever it might be, bread or things, whatever, Lord, it is. Help us. Give us wisdom. Give us vision. And Lord, show us once more the importance of this truth. For you are the bread from heaven. If we eat, we will never hunger or thirst again if we're eating the manna from heaven. That's you, Lord. More of you in our diet will result in more satisfaction of our souls. Boy, Lord, we need to hear it. We need to know it. We need to do it. So make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.